We now have the privilege of the ministry of Brother Gilbert Rice of San Diego. He has chosen as his subject the Great Company. Brother Gilbert.
Thank you, Brother Gorgas. We continue to be happy to be in your presence and have been joining with you very much the blessings of the convention. As announced, we wish to undertake a discussion of the general topic of the Great Company, not with the thought of identifying any as members, or of in any way making a separation among you as to who might be of the Great Company or who might be of the little flock. This is not by any means the thought and premise of our discussion. I wish to express that. The Great Company, which the Bible speaks of, is composed of individuals who may be thought of as a class, a group, or a company only after the little flock has been glorified. Now, this does not mean that there are not individuals already passed into death who will be a member of that class when it is awakened, because we believe that there are those that have already passed into death who, when they are awakened, will be a member of that class. But when we speak of it as a class, we think that it is referred to in the scripture as a class after the church has been completed and the last member has been glorified. We're speaking about a unique class. By the way, we also are unique as truth brethren. What other Christian faith, basing its understanding upon the Bible, understands the truth of the Great Company? As your mind focuses upon other thoughts and your previous experience before you came into the truth, you probably note that the existence and the position and the future service of the Great Company is a truth that has not been shared by any of those except who are blessed by present truth. But it is a unique class, a unique company, in that Jehovah has never extended an invitation to anyone at any time to seek membership in it. He has never held the reward of the Great Company as a prize for which any should strive to attain. Now, you might have noticed that we referred to the reward of the Great Company. I don't know just exactly how that fits your concept of the experience and the future change of the Great Company, but we will refer to scriptures in which we believe it is expressed that the Great Company is rewarded. And the first one that we'd like to bring to your attention is in 2 John verse 8, which implies this. It is an exhortation and a fervent prayer of the apostle that we receive a full reward. And by implication, this teaches that some will receive a reward, but they will not receive the fullest that the Lord has had to offer to those who have walked the path of faith. Why is it that we are nowhere invited to the Great Company or urged to achieve it? Because during this gospel age, all have been invited to something higher than the Great Company class will receive. And the apostle brings this to our attention in Ephesians 4, verse 4. There is one body and one spirit, even as ye are all called in one hope of your calling. We believe this indicates to us that there is one spiritual call, and there is one hope as the objective of this one spiritual call, and that is to membership in that one body. Membership therein is our one hope. We are called to glory, honor, and immortality. Because of this, and because the Scriptures so fully assure us of the great company's future service, and therefore of its existence, we might call the great company a byproduct. Now, that may not set too well, but analyze the thought of a special purpose, and from that special purpose, a secondary class, or a secondary result from the one call. We might illustrate this thought of a byproduct to perhaps make the expression more acceptable, depending, of course, upon how you use the illustration. In a business such as you might find in this state, there would be a petroleum refinery, and there would be many other uses of the refinery process beside gasoline and oil that would be profitable for use by the refinery, and there would be considerable value in those products. So Jehovah has issued one call. He has established one principle, and that principle is full consecration. This full consecration is the response to the one call. And all whom he has begotten have been authorized to anticipate the fruition of that hope if they follow their consecration fully. All whom he has begotten have been begotten to one hope, a living hope. And that means a hope of life, a hope of life on the ultimate plane, the highest plane. But in connection with the great company particularly, we have brought to our attention the foreknowledge of God and how Jehovah knew that all who from a willing heart volunteered to serve him fully and all who agreed to the terms of their consecration would not accomplish their covenant with the proper zeal and application so as to be judged more than an overcomer. And in his foreknowledge, he planned the means whereby these not faithful covenanters, but on the other hand, not wicked and not deserving of destruction, would be saved, rescued, and he has prepared a place of work and service for them in the outworking of his eternal purpose, and this service will be accomplished by those judged worthy of the reward of the great company. We find various texts of Scripture that bring this class to our attention, and one of them is in the 12th chapter of Hebrews, where it seems that Paul felt in his enthusiasm, properly so, to include the various classes that were going to receive the privileges of service in the kingdom. Ye are come unto Mount Zion. This represents the spiritual phase of the kingdom. And unto the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem. Here we see a reference to the elect bride of Christ. and to an innumerable company of angels, to the general assembly and church of the firstborn, which are written and rolled in heaven. And this seems to be a reference to the great company class, included in the church of the firstborn, indicating that their names are enrolled in heaven. And then he mentions to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of just men made perfect, which seems to be a reference to the ancient worthies in their raised and position of authority in the earthly phase of the kingdom. This reference to their having their names written in heaven, of course, enrolled in heaven, is not a literal phase, but is drawing our attention to the fact that God has heard their petition of repentance, acknowledged the depth of their devotion of heart consecration, and has begotten them with His Holy Spirit. And hence they have been enrolled in the Book of Life. Now, once a name is written in heaven in harmony with this passage and other scriptures, it remains in this Book of Life unless it is blotted out. And it is interesting for us to notice that this is not the experience that the great company referred to here as members of the Church of the Firstborn are judged worthy of receiving. Not a blotting out, but rather the rewarding to the secondary privileges of the great company class. In Revelation 7, we are informed of a predestinated number. The 144,000, each of whom would be conformed to the image of God's Son. Marjorie, there's a package in the box in the corner. Would you get it for me right away, please? Sometimes you think that you're prepared, and in your nervousness, you find that something that you had intended to use is not with you. And so we believe that in the fullness of God's purpose, there will be 144,000 of the saints, every one of them conformed to the predestinated image, which is conformity to God's dear Son. In line with our subject of this confirmation, we would like to present an illustration to you, and you know the scriptures use clay as an illustration, so we're going to do that too. We're going to make an assumption that there have been 1 million students interested in fashioning a very fine pottery jug or vase. And the instructor was well qualified to make it possible for all of the students to react just properly in connection with his instruction so that they could achieve a vase out of their pound of clay that was conformed to the pattern. So there was this pattern vessel prepared, and it was made available for personal inspection by every one of the students who were not competing. In fact, the students did not actually all live contemporaneously, but they lived during the various respective stages of the gospel age. But they all had the same standard. And to whatever extent, by the circumstances of their time and life, They didn't have a full understanding of every precept that the Lord himself appreciated. He made due allowance in their instance. And so this vase was examined and available for its object lesson at all times. There was a complete set of instructions as how to start and how to proceed to make a vessel just like this pattern, and how to put on the finishing touches, so to speak. And after the allotted time in each instance was over, which in our example, of course, is a Christian's lifetime, it was time for the examination. And the judge, who was the same as the instructor, the head, to whom God hath committed all judgment unto the Son, made an appraisal of each individual copy. When an effort had been made to conform to the pattern. And what do you think his individual examination, with no prejudice, no favoritism, an honest judgment, it proved that during the gospel age there was 144,000 copies of this instructor, of this head, of this head of the church, our leader. And in his judgment, recognizing the allowances of contamination with the Adamic condemnation, he found that there were just exactly 144,000 vases that were worthy, in his judgment, of association with him and for future service in his kingdom. Now you know precisely that this is more than a vase, but it represents a perfect pattern. And the copyist was you. And you were being instructed and dealt with and finally examined by the head whose instructions we have sought. There were other vessels that were prepared and completed in this test, in this working period. And so Paul tells us about these by saying in 2 Timothy 2, in a great house there are not only vessels of gold and of silver, but also of wood and of earth, and some to honor and some to less honor, according to Weymouth and Fenton. Someone else referred to this particular point of this text in this convention. If a man therefore purge himself from these, from the defilements referred to in the previous verses, he shall be a vessel unto honor, sanctified and meet for the master's use, and prepared unto every good work. Indicating the fact that if proper application and cleansing and conformity was accomplished, that he would be prepared to do the greatest of the good works of the Heavenly Father. To every good work he would be prepared. So we can see that that is the vessel unto the greatest honor, to accomplish the good works that the Lord has in mind in connection with the future blessing services. But then there were some vessels that had a little imperfection of some kind, or perhaps an out of round condition, or perhaps they had a scar that they were just not able to remove. No matter how much instruction and suggestion the instructor could have given them as to how to make this copy like the proper one. And so they would not be fitted for the honorable stations. Others with vessels of lesser quality, not fully shapen or with dents or other flaws, were immediately detected by the teacher. But these vessels did not merit destruction. They can be used for other services. And we see the point that not one of the students was trying to make this flaw that you so clearly see. They were all trying to do it this way. There was no call or instruction or intimation that any should strive for a lesser reward, each one of us being called in the one hope of our calling. And so it is expressed by the apostle again that we should look to the Lord and to ourselves, that we lose not those things which we have wrought, but that we receive a full reward. Now, if by mischance I were to push this over and it were to fall on the floor or on the table, then it would shatter, and there would be no use for it in the Heavenly Father's purpose in our illustration. And so some vessels, some characters which started out acceptably, because of following a wrong pattern or building on an improper foundation, and wouldn't building upon self or self-will be an improper foundation, would thereby incorporate pride and disharmonies which would not be acceptable to the Father for any use in his kingdom. Because, as was brought out by the previous speaker, humility and teachableness are requisites to be molded to conformity to God's dear Son. Because of these facts, today in the end of the age, which is the harvest, this same one call with one hope is going out, because there have been breakages along the way which have opened up new opportunities for response to the call. But we have spoken about the call several times, and you've seen a text on the screen about the one call. How does God call? You know it, that it is not as some would tell us, that we could hear an audible voice from heaven, or a shout, or a secret whisper in the ear. This is not the Father's procedures. He doesn't call that way. Rather, it is through his word, as that word finds understanding in the mind of the believer, that God calls. And so we find that this represents one major instrument of the call, is the extension of the word to the hearing ear, to those who seek righteousness and wish to be led in its path. This means that the Lord's people today are co-workers together with God, just like Paul expressed it, in the work of extending this call or invitation. And so all of you, in some aspect, have taken great joy in speaking the truth, the good news, to someone within the sound of your voice and the response to your reason, so that they could think along the ways of God. And this means that we work together with God in the extension of his call. Our attitude today in extending the call should be the same. We would not like to discourage some by suggesting that they would not receive a full reward because of the lateness of the time. We know the time is short. The early church knew it was short, and they counseled us that it was short in their day. But we don't know how short it is. And every one of us here who have made a study of the times and seasons of the Father's purpose have learned that we don't know when the church's course is going to be completed. And until it is, our faithfulness as co-workers is to some extent gauged by how we represent his present work in connection with the call of the church. And so we encourage all to continue spreading the good news of the kingdom, and we know that the Lord will yield the increase. We are to urge all the called ones to walk worthily and faithfully, regardless of the time. And part of faithfulness by the called ones is an extension of the same mercies that have blessed our lives and hearts. The church in the flesh, as co-workers with God, assists in accomplishing the work of the preparation of the church. When this work is finished, the scriptures seem to indicate to us that a night will come wherein no man can work. And so Jesus stated, in connection with his own experience, "I must work the works of him that sent me while it is day." Why did he feel so strongly that he must? Because he saw that a night was coming when no man could work. To him it applied, and the principle applies to us. He was drawing on his knowledge of many Old Testament passages. Among them is one that is of meaning to us. The watchman said, "The morning cometh," and also "the night." And so we recognize how true this is. And so we recognize with joy the response that the Lord continues to give to the faithful efforts as co-workers together with him. There was a parable concerning the privileges of discipleship given in the 20th chapter of Matthew. Now you found out why we had it where we had it. And this parable is rather extensive, and most of you are familiar with it. It concerned a penny as wages being given to some who labored during the day, as well as the same wage given to those who only labored from the 11th hour on. This penny has been variously considered and described. I believe generally the Lord's people believe that it is of necessity a wage awarded before the church is glorified. And to each member, he receives this wage before his change. God cannot give us temporal prosperity as pay for earthly sacrifice. He cannot give us priority or leadership over one another, because all ye are brethren. What more can God truly give us now than the spiritual blessings of the truth, which are immeasurable according to our ability to receive those blessings? The joys, the peace, the honor of sonship, the privilege of service, these comprise the daily wages that the servants, the reapers, can claim, and these are available to all. There's another scripture that seems to be dispensational in its import and therefore of special purpose to us, from Ecclesiastes 11, where it states, "In the morning sow thy seed, and in the evening withhold not thine hand. For thou knowest not whether shall prosper, either this or that, or whether they both shall be alike good." Doesn't this tell us that we don't know something? He says we knoweth not how the Lord is going to decide to give the increase. Do you see that there? I think it tells us that. And therefore, based upon that fact, do something. Do it in the morning and do it in the evening. And so it is that we are commissioned. And we rejoice that the faithful continue in this service. This scripture especially proves that even in the ending of the day of sacrifice, there is only one call and one hope. And we recognize that God is the author of that call. Now we'd like to examine some scriptures which clearly define the great company class as spiritual in the resurrection. In doing so, we're going to bring to our attention texts that don't even mention the word great company, or great multitude, or great crowd. But that is essential in Bible study on any subject. If you only considered a text applicable to a thought because it was so clearly spelled out that the thought was enumerated in the alphabetical word, then we would not discern many of the truths. Many scriptures apply to the bride of Christ that are not accompanied by the words little flock, and you know that. And so in studying the great company, we find the same fact. We therefore will not limit our discussion to texts which include the term great company, although there are those that do, which we will touch on. But we'll discuss other scriptures which, when rightly understood, make this reference. The first one we're going to discuss is the one in Revelation 7. This is from the Diaglot. And the text reads, "After these things I saw, and behold, a great crowd, which no one could have numbered, out of every nation and of all tribes and peoples and languages, standing before the throne and in the presence of the Lamb, invested with white robes and palm branches in their hands. And they cry with a loud voice, saying, The salvation be ascribed to that God of ours who sits on the throne, and to the Lamb." Now in this verse, we see the words which no one could have numbered. Now a mathematician could easily criticize this statement from a literal standpoint by knowing that anybody can add a comma and three zeros, another comma and three zeros, and you can easily arrive at an extraordinarily large number. But there's a really spiritual purpose in using the expression which no man can number. If we were to think of it from a literal picture, then we would have difficulty with 144,000. Because they were not numbered to the eyes of John in the vision. The scripture says, if you look back further, John says, I heard the number of them that were sealed, indicating the fact that somebody knew it. And this was part of the foreknowledge of God's purpose in connection with 144,000. But now when we come to the great crowd, the great company, it says that no one could number, meaning that it was not a predetermined numerical quantity who would comprise in the resurrection the changed great company class. And there's something else in this verse which says, after these things. And this is one of the reasons we believe Scripture clearly to present the doctrinal thought that none of the great company class are changed from their dead condition at the completion of their course until after all of the 144,000 are empowered with the change to the glorious divine nature. And after this comes into position as the revelator beheld this great multitude. And it is good for us to observe that out of every nation and of all tribes and peoples and languages did this great company come, which is precisely, I believe, verbatim, the same source that the little flock was selected from, according to the scripture. Thus giving us further testimony concerning the fact that from one call, and all having authority to entertain the one hope of a calling, did the two spiritual classes eventually result in the Father's wisdom and through his fairness of judgment to a position of future service. And so they stood before the throne. They were not seated on the throne. They were in the presence of the Lamb. And they were invested with white robes, indicating righteousness, and palm branches in their hands, denoting that they had come off a victor. A victor. But not more than a conqueror. Pointing out again a distinction of phraseology of Scripture by which the Lord carefully instructs us concerning features of his plan. And do you rejoice in the sentiments of the 10th verse? The salvation, whose salvation? Well, their own. Be ascribed to that God of ours who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. It's almost like telling us that this is an exception in connection with the Father's purpose. Yes, he had a plan, and here was a particular manifestation of his mercy toward them who had agreed to do something fully and did not succeed with full faith. And so we go on to the next verse of this 7th chapter of Revelation. One of the elders answered, saying to me, these who have been invested with white robes, who are they? And whence did they come? Giving us a further thought concerning the sequencing of the class in the resurrection. And I said to him, my Lord, thou knowest. And he said to me, these are those coming out of the great affliction. And they washed their robes and whitened them in the blood of the Lamb. On this account, they are before the throne of God, not on the throne, and publicly serve him day and night in his temple, and he who sits on the throne will tabernacle over them. They will hunger no more, neither will they thirst any more, nor will the sun fall on them, nor any heat. We believe that this last expression in verse 16 would not be said of the elect in the flesh, but rather it was said of the great company. Hunger and thirst, yes, this was their experience, because they did not feed on nourishing food, on truths of the Old and New Testament. These truths of Scripture were hard sayings to some. They became judgments of them. Thus they were uncomfortable in its light. In Isaiah 49, verse 10, we have a reference in connection with this 16th verse. Isaiah 49:10. They shall not hunger nor thirst, neither shall the heat nor sun smite them, for he that hath mercy on them shall lead them, even by the springs of water shall he guide them. There is another verse in Psalms 121, verse 6, which we would like to refer to in this connection. This does not refer to the great company class, we believe. This refers to the elect. And notice the promise to the elect, in contradistinction to the experience of the great company during their trial time. We're going to go back a little bit. The Lord is thy keeper. The Lord is thy shade upon thy right hand. The sun shall not smite thee by day, nor the moon by night. The Lord shall preserve thee from all evil. He shall preserve thy soul. The Lord shall preserve thy going out and thy coming in, from this time forth and even forevermore. The preceding verses also help us to identify that this promise was to the elect. And so we see in prophecy and in Scripture a distinction between the experiences of the consecrated in the flesh, here a promise to the elect church, the bride, the 144,000, and then the Scripture in Isaiah 49, which indicated the experience of the great company in connection with hungering and not having thirst and the sun not falling on them nor any heat. The promise of Isaiah 49 picked up by Jesus when he gave the revelation. In the 19th chapter of Revelation, this class is also referenced without the use of the term itself. He that saith unto me, and he saith unto me, write, blessed are they which are called unto the marriage supper of the Lamb. Here we see that there is a distinction between being part of the bride, joined in marriage to the Lamb, and being called to the feast or supper at which the celebration and rejoicing takes place. This seems to be a wedding reception feast, and it brings to our attention symbolic feasting, as much as to say that truths concerning future activities will be brought to their attention. A program is to be laid out, and the great company is there before the throne, participants at the marriage supper, to participate, to rejoice, to praise, and to learn. In the 45th Psalm, there is another text which brings to our attention a verification of what we have said concerning the time of the resurrection of the respective classes. She, the king's daughter, shall be brought unto the king in raiment of needlework, the king's daughter. Yes, that would be the bride of the king's son. And there is a secondary class referred to, the virgins, her companions that follow her, shall be brought unto thee. Here you see the thought of the virgins, covenanters, who had made resolves and who were sympathetic to the same principles. But they were not part of the king's daughter class. They follow her and are privileged to be brought into the same house, to engage in kingdom work from the spiritual vantage point, receiving a spiritual inheritance, a spiritual reward. With gladness and rejoicing shall they be brought. They shall enter into the king's palace. We rejoice how clearly the scriptures reveal the intent and the rejoicing and the privilege and service in connection with this secondary class. They follow in rank of spiritual life in connection with the glory. They follow in resurrection in point of time. And they follow in the degree of devotion to the Lord and the degree of faithfulness to their covenant consecration. There's another scripture in the New Testament that is designed to present a spiritual lesson by the expression, "Then shall the kingdom of heaven be likened." And it is likened by a virgin class that is subsequently to undergo a division, not arbitrary, but rather as a result of how they approached their privileges and responsibilities. This is the parable of the wise and foolish virgins. It is difficult to make a judgment sometimes as to how much time we should spend on certain passages of Scripture. And I believe that most of us are familiar with the parable of the wise and foolish virgins. We would like especially to point out, in connection with the ninth verse, that the admonition is made, "Go to them that sell, you who have lost or lack oil to burn in your lamps, and buy for yourselves." This seems to be the instruction from the Lord to go to a marketplace where you will give something and get something. It says in this scripture, "We cannot give you of our oil, lest there be not enough for us and you. Go ye rather to them that sell and buy for yourselves." And so it is true that we cannot give the Holy Spirit to others. We can preach the counsels of the Scripture of entire devotedness and full consecration and zeal, but this itself does not cause another to follow your recommendations or your counsel or the advice of Scripture. And so it is that we can preach and help, but we cannot empty one another from self. And as a result of this true fact, they went to buy And when they went, the bridegroom came, and they that were ready, meaning they that had lamps and had the illumination of the Holy Spirit in their lamps and had it in themselves, in their vessels, were prepared for acceptance by the bridegroom. Five were wise and five were foolish. Who are these who sell? They're not the consecrated. They're not any of the virgin class. They seem to represent members of the world during the time of trouble who the Lord will use to develop and prove. These lacking individuals, to develop them and prove them worthy of spiritual life through experience and trial. They will receive light and understanding through forced inquiry, and thus, following the admonition of the Lord, by watching and praying, determine that whatever else they are going to give up, self-will, and the attitudes that have deterred them from spiritual progress, they will recognize that there is nothing earthly that they wish to preserve, but rather that they wish to be with the Lord and have opportunities of service for Him. There are other scriptures that we had in mind to bring to our attention. You know that there are the passage in Luke which says, "Watch ye therefore and pray always, that ye may be accounted worthy to escape all these things that shall come to pass, and to stand before the Son of Man." And so Jesus said to us, and He said, "What I say to you, I say to all, watch." And so it is that we want to watch and pray always, that we might be accounted worthy to stand before the Son of Man. "Come out of her, my people, that ye be not partakers of her sins, and that ye receive not of her plagues." There were some words that we were going to discuss about that. It is evident that those who have not watched properly will find the experiences of the harvest time advanced further than they were prepared to participate in. And so the statement is made concerning them. They will say, I guess I went a little too far that time, but I can bring it back. "The harvest is past, the summer is ended, and we are not saved, not tormented, not condemned to eternal death, but they did not achieve the reward that they sought, because they saw there was one hope of their calling." And so this would cause the heart to further investigate. And you know that there is reference also to the doctrinal teaching in Scripture of the Great Company in the 16th chapter of Leviticus. And there are interesting thoughts there for our consideration. In closing our discussion, we would like to ask each of us to consider a question as to what we can do to assure that we do not ourselves miss the privileges of the great salvation. How may we assure receiving a place in the bride of Christ? How may we be assured of receiving an abundant entrance into the kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ? By studying His Word, a direct admonition, by making it always our lamp, our light, and our guide, by being willing to sacrifice temporal interests, lest failing to do so and still loving us, the Lord gives us an experience which will cause our fleshly arrangements to be destroyed. Develop love, godliness, and all the graces of the Spirit, and strive to control ourselves, that what we approve might be spiritual blessings. To develop helpfulness toward others and practice helpfulness. To rejoice in the doctrines of present truth, which make the difference between the true church and the nominal. To learn, after rejoicing in them, to learn the doctrines and see how the Scripture supports and proves and bolsters their beauty. And then to teach the doctrines. And if we do these things, summarized so quickly, but the doing of which is labor, as we strive to enter in, then we will be looking to ourselves. Then we will tend not to lose the things that we have hoped for and have worked for, but indeed, through the mercy of the Lord, we will receive a full reward.
Thank you, Brother Gilbert. The subject of the great company grants us a more vivid visibility of the character of God, for in it we see that character trait that is known as His mercy. What a merciful Heavenly Father we have. Thank you for the lesson. We want to express our appreciation to those who have ministered to us, and all of you have been so prompt and so attentive, made our particular activity almost superfluous. We appreciated the privilege very much. Brother Taz Hickson has misplaced his manna book. Anyone who has found it, would you please let him know? And we would assume, Brother George, that the arrangements for the supper would be the same, but perhaps you better tell us.
The arrangements are the same, but since some came in since noon, we want to welcome all over to the motel. Father C or G, if you see at noon, to serve your plate. Also, we'd like to announce that there is a chartered bus going back to the airport tomorrow afternoon, leaving here at 3:45. And there's plenty of room for any of the brethren who would like to ride over to the airport, leaving here at 3:45. And also, any of the brethren who can stay over tomorrow night, we'd like to invite all of you out to our home after the convention is over.
Thank you, Brother George. We shall close this, and we shall ask Brother Gilbert to close with a word of prayer, asking also the blessing upon our temporal provisions and fellowship as we partake of them.
Almighty God, our loving Heavenly Father, we thank You for Thy Word. We thank You for Thy truth. We thank You for the purposes that Thou hast planned, that Thou hast revealed to us in various details, the various items that declare to us Thy majesty and Thy love and Thy mercy. We ask Thy continued blessing to be with us, to be upon our fellowship during the evening meal, to bless the food to our strength, and to bless us as we continue in thy presence during this convention. Overlook those things that we say or do for which we need forgiveness. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.